Mark chapter 14. We're going to read from 12 to 26. Continue on. As you see, we have prepared the elements for the Lord's table. We're not going to take the Lord's table at the conclusion of the service. We're going to participate in the Lord's table and our supper afterwards. A love feast that was typical of the early church. They would have a dinner, and then they would make that an event they would celebrate at that dinner. The Passover used to be an event, a festival, a feast that the Jews would celebrate as a family unit, extended family, blood, relatives, and they would celebrate it together as a family. Well, communion is not something we take in our homes. This is something we take with the family of God. We take it here at church. And now there are occasions when we do communion in homes with those who are sick, who can't be here. I remember Paul, we would go over there. Todd and Connie would go over there and have communion with Paul. But as a whole, we take it as a family, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to get to do that today after Sunday school as we eat food together. So let me start reading in verse 12, and we'll go all the way to 26. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who was eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. How clear it is to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who inspired Mark to write these words so that we have them before us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will not only enable us to understand it, but that he will empower us to apply it for the glory of God, so that we become a little bit more like your Son, Jesus Christ. That is our desire, dear Lord. We want to worship him, and we want to become like him, so that when others look at us, they do not see us. They see Christ. They see a forgiven sinner. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't have notes again in the bulletin this week, not because I didn't have time. I read something recently about whether or not notes should be a part of the morning service. And so I'm rethinking that idea of having notes. But if you'd like to take notes, I do have an outline. And I'll give it to you right now so that you can organize your thoughts. So pray with me as I decide whether or not that's the course we should take. The first outline, first point, if you're writing things down and you like to keep notes, is Jesus prepares his disciples for the Passover. That's verses 12 to 16. Jesus predicts his betrayal. That would be 17 to 21. And then Jesus presides over his table. Verses 22 to 26. So beginning in verse 12, a little more than 24 hours away from Crucifixion Day, which is Friday. This week began, the Holy Week, the Passion Week began in Mark on Sunday when Jesus entered into the city on a donkey, or entered to the outskirts of the city on a donkey. In verse 10 and 11 of chapter 14 and verse 1 of chapter 14, Mark begins this chapter saying that we're only 2 days away. It was Tuesday, only 2 days away from the Passover, this meal the Jews celebrated as a family to commemorate and to remember God's deliverance of the nation from Egypt. Remember the Passover, the angel of death passed over the houses that had the blood of the lamb splattered on their doorposts. They're 2 days away. In fact, Jesus had predicted to his disciples that he would be delivered over in 2 days. So on Tuesday, everybody is fully aware that 2 days will be the Passover. And Jesus will be delivered over and he will be crucified. This is the first day of the unleavened bread when the Passover lamb was sacrificed in the afternoon. One of the things that we have tried to teach you in the couple of years that we have been here, when you're looking at Scripture, if you see words that are repeated often in a text, over and over again, and I'm not talking about and, those types of words, and the, but words you should probably take a hint that the text probably is saying something about that, it's important to the meaning. And if you see in these verses, you see the word Passover mentioned at least 4 times. So this is important to Mark, important enough to the Holy Spirit that he mentions the word 4 times. So on the first day of the unleavened bread continued on for 7 days. The Passover was a once-a-day event, once a year. The disciples asked Jesus a question. And what do they ask him in verse 12? They ask him, "Where will you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The disciples take the initiative here. Jesus probably hasn't said anything besides those things that he has said, that in 2 days will be the Passover. And they're thinking, well, maybe Jesus' mind is occupied. Maybe he's got too much on his plate. And so we'll take the initiative and we'll bring up the subject of where we're going to have the Passover. And as we unpack the text, we will see that Jesus is not preoccupied. Okay? Jesus isn't scatterbrained. He's not forgetful. He knows, he's fully aware what's going on, and he's fully in control of all the events of that day, that Thursday. In fact, Jesus is fully in control of everything, not only on that Thursday, but on Wednesday and Tuesday, his whole entire life, all 33 years of his life. Nothing happens by accident. In fact, Jesus is always in control. Always in control, not only of his own life, those 33 years, but of all of history and of our lusts today. Jesus is in control, period. But the disciples seem to be thinking, okay, maybe Jesus has forgotten, so that they bring up the idea of where we're going to have this Passover. And then Jesus responds by telling them that two of you should go into the city. Luke, a counter-gospel, not a counter-gospel, but a parallel gospel account, tells us that those two disciples... Does anybody know who they are? Peter and John. That's a surprise, you, right? Peter and John, they're part of that inner circle. And Jesus tells those two disciples to go in and find a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. This is interesting because Jerusalem is full of people. This probably happened in the morning of Thursday. Jerusalem is crowded. Because the Passover meal has to be celebrated where? It has to be celebrated in Jerusalem. In fact, if you go with me, or don't, yeah, you don't have to go with me, just let me read you Deuteronomy chapter 16. You may not offer, these are the original instructions of Moses to the people of Israel. He says, you may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord God has given you. This is before they've even gone into the promised land. So you can't offer it in any of the towns. So they couldn't offer it in Bethlehem. They couldn't offer it in Nazareth, the Passover. They had to offer it in a particular city. But you should offer it at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. Where is the place that God chose to make his name dwell? Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. Isn't that where the name of the Lord dwells? In the temple. And so the Passover had to be celebrated by a Jew in the walls of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is full of people. Some suggest maybe 40,000 inhabited city went up to 250,000 people. It's wall to wall people. And Jesus says, you're going to go into a city crowded, reminds me of a street down in Brazil. 15 de março, 15th of March. I mean, this place is it's a madhouse. People all over the world pushing. Have you ever been to like a big city? Some of these streets, you can't pick out anybody. But you're going to go into the city, a man with a jar on his shoulder probably, carrying a pot of water, is going to meet you. Now, how in the world is that going to happen? You know, this crowded city, a man with a jar, and he's going to see you two. Is he going to be looking for him? How is it going to work? This is divine. This is a divine encounter orchestrated by God. And then you're supposed to ask him, the teacher, you're supposed to say, and you're supposed to follow this man. He's going to meet you. Maybe it doesn't seem to say there's any exchange of words here. Sort of sounds like a spy novel, doesn't it? You know, you're going to go, you're going to see somebody, you're going to follow him, you're going to enter into his house, and then you're going to ask him, where is the guest room? Where is it that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? The teacher says, where is my guest room? Where is it that I meet with the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepared for us. Why all this intrigue? Why all this mystery? Why does it sort of sound like a spy novel? Well, remember on Tuesday, what had happened on Tuesday night? What did Mark present to us in Mark 14, 1 and 2, and then Mark 14, 10 and 11? Remember the Sanhedrin is seeking a way to kill him, but they say, let's wait until after the Passover. And then lo and behold, somebody shows up at the door. They're willing to wait. But they can't wait because God is prepared for them, for Jesus to die on Friday. And who shows up at the door? Judas! And Judas says, I'll give them to you for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And so Jesus knows that both the Sanhedrin and Judas are thinking of a way to give Jesus to the Sanhedrin away from the crowd. And so Jesus sends just what? Peter and John. Doesn't tell Judas. Doesn't tell him. No one knows where they're going except for Peter and John. And they don't know until they get there. And so Jesus is what? He has to celebrate this Passover. In fact, Jesus wants to celebrate this Passover. It's his desire to celebrate this Passover. In Luke 22, this is what Jesus says. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus needed to, and he wanted to, celebrate this Passover with his disciples. In this city, on Passover, a room was at a premium. You couldn't just find a room. The disciples thought of this way too late. They're thinking on Thursday morning, oh, we've got to find a room. They went and found a room for nothing. And the law was you couldn't charge anybody for a room on Passover day. There was a law that you had to open up your house for people to celebrate the Passover with you because there was all kinds of pilgrims coming into the city. But they weren't going to find an empty room for them. Right? Don't we oftentimes, in our plans, we don't think of enough options. We are so short-sighted. We think of the last minute for something. God's always got it in control. Jesus has planned this Passover his whole life. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows the man. He knows the house. Now, when did Jesus begin planning this Passover, this last part of Passover? Do you think he talked to that guy maybe like on Wednesday? There's no recorded event in the scripture, as far as I'm aware of what Jesus did on Wednesday. And so maybe Jesus went to the city and orchestrated all this. Or maybe he did it on Tuesday when he was in there. That's a little bit of downtime. He orchestrated. Maybe it was on Monday. Maybe it was on Sunday. Maybe it was the week before. When do you think Jesus planned for all of this to happen? Well, let me suggest something to you. Before the foundation of the world. This isn't something Jesus was planning before, just that last week. God, the triune God in heaven, had orchestrated this Passover before the world was even created. He knew about that man. He knew about that jar of water. He knew about the master. He knew about that upper room that would be furnished. God is in control. He's preparing this Passover for His disciples. And He's not only preparing the Passover, He's preparing what? His disciples for that Passover. God is orchestrating the events of history to come to a certain point. Jesus Christ is in charge, down to the smallest detail. Jesus, when the disciple says, where should we have this Passover meal? He goes, oh no, I forgot all about it. There's no fear in His voice. There's no desperation. Jesus isn't sitting calmly in a corner wondering what to do. Ignoring the fact, oh, I forgot to plan ahead of time. Jesus is freely and powerfully following the plan that was laid out for Him in heaven before He came to earth. This Passover, planned by God and Christ in heaven, will be the last Passover that Jesus celebrates here on earth until His kingdom is established. Luke says it this way. Jesus says, I tell you, I will not eat this Passover again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, in His 33 years of ministry, has celebrated many Passovers in Jerusalem. He is very familiar with the meal. He is very familiar with the program, the order, the Seder. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows what needs to be done in advance. Remember, it was in March, in fact, and I would suggest that you go to our website. Look under, click on Sermons. Click on Sermons by Guest Speakers, and under the Guest Speakers, go to March 15th, and you'll hear a sermon there by Robert Walter. He's by Chosen People Ministries. Do you remember that when he laid out the Passover for us? Remember here? Well, go to that, because it gives a very, very detailed order of the program of service. That's how Jews celebrate the Passover today. That it is very likely, and most probably, that Jesus celebrated the Passover the way the Jews celebrate the Passover today. There are certain things that are needed. Jesus was fully aware of this. What was needed? What's the most important thing needed for a Passover? The lamb. Jesus knew that the lamb had to be sacrificed that day. And so He sent Peter and Andrew up on ahead, and they had to take the lamb to where to be sacrificed? To the temple. And then the lamb was taken back to the house. After it was offered and sacrificed, the meat was brought back. And it was roasted. It wasn't boiled. It was roasted. And that would be part of the Passover meal that Friday. He knew that there would have to be a boiled egg. The text doesn't tell us this. This is tradition. But He knew there were certain elements within the Passover that needed to be done. He knew there needed to be salt water. He knew there needed to be a wooden spoon. He knew there needed to be a feather. He knew there needed to be a bag with three compartments in it. Remember that bag with three compartments in it? He knew there needed to be at least four cups of wine. Jesus was fully aware of this. He had planned all of this. Mark doesn't give us a lot of details, but he gives us enough. He gives us enough to understand that Jesus was celebrating the Passover, His last Passover, and it would be His first communion with His disciples, His first Lord's Supper. And as Jesus conducts this last Passover, He's the host. Although it's not in His house, Jesus did not own a house here. He didn't have a place to lay His head, the Bible says. But He's the host. He's the one conducting the Passover. He's retelling the story of what the Passover meant, but He's given it eternally new significance. It will no longer be a celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The Lord's Supper will now be a celebration or a memory of God's deliverance from what? Sin, the power and penalty of sin. And not only for those people in that room on that night, but for us as well, 2,000 years later. And although Jesus doesn't execute every particular detail, He sends people on ahead of Him. Jesus is in control. In verse 17, as the disciples go, they set out and they prepare the room. The room is exactly as Jesus says, and they do all those things. They gather all those elements that are necessary for the Passover. And as it's evening time now, as the sun has gone down, Jesus comes into the room with the 12. Perhaps the two meet Jesus outside the room, and they go up into the supper room, and now it's less than 24 hours. In fact, in 24 hours, you know where Jesus will be? In the tomb. Jesus will be dead, and he will be in the tomb. There seems to be an indication here, because of the nature of the Passover meal that was celebrated, that there were more people in that room than the 12. I know you've seen the famous painting of the 12. What's the Last Supper? Who did that one? Da Vinci? No. There seems to be indication here of more than 12 people in the room. Because when he predicts his betrayal, he says, it's one of those eating with me. Right? But then he says, it's one of the 12. So there's a large group eating with us, and everybody's thinking, well, I'm eating with Jesus. Am I one of the betrayed? And then he narrows that group down to what? 12. And the Passover meal, because it was a familial meal, most likely, the text doesn't tell us, but we can assume, this is one of the reasons why it's important for us to understand culturally what's going on in Scripture. It doesn't take away from the meeting, it just sort of adds flavor to the meeting. That there were probably women in the room as well, and probably children. Children as well, celebrating the Passover, remembering what happened many, many years later as God delivers Israel from Egypt. And Jesus says, and at verse 17, and it was the evening, he came to the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus is around, like I said last week, it wasn't a high table like we have here. It was a low table, and they were on carpets and pillows, maybe a small couch, and they were reclining with their feet behind there, maybe leaning on the table with their face toward the table. And why are they reclining? Because this is going to take some time. Now, how do we like to eat? Fast, right? Fast food, we like to eat, and we like to get up and go, right? But this is a Passover, this is a commemoration, this is a feast. They're going to spend a lot of time there. The Passover could take 3, 4, 5, 6 hours. And as it takes so long, Jesus will begin, like the father of the house, the host of the house, will begin to teach. He would remind them, he would teach them. And if you read John 13-7, you see that a lot more happened in this room than what Mark indicates here. But Jesus is teaching his disciples there. And so they're reclining at the table. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, that first Passover back in Egypt, when Moses tells the people, you know how they were supposed to eat that first Passover meal? Were they supposed to be reclining around a table, taking their time and stuff? No, there was a sense of what? There was a sense of urgency. Because they might be released from Egypt. And so the Bible says, Exodus 25, they were supposed to have their loins girded. And they were supposed to be standing up with their sandals on, ready to take off. But not this Passover. They had already been delivered from Egypt. And it had taken on new meaning. Now it's just a memory of what had happened many, many years ago. And so they're sitting there, they're reclining. They're ready to spend some time with their master. They're ready to spend some time eating. Now, it's just a few verses here. It takes us less than a minute to read it. But it could have been, like I said, 4 or 5 hours. And the room was prepared. Interesting reminder, and I didn't know this until Robert had said this, but the house and the room need to be prepared beforehand because one of the things that needed to be taken out of that room that evening was what? Leaven. There could be no leaven. Leaven was always symbolic in the Old Testament of what? Sin. And so all the leaven needed to be removed from that room. And so one of the things probably that the disciples did was remove all the leaven. Make sure that it was prepared. And the meal would usually begin with the ceremonial washing of the hands around the table with a bowl and some water. And so as they reclined there on the table, the first thing they would do is what? Wash their hands. It wasn't so much for hygiene. It was more for ceremony, washing away what? The sins. And perhaps, we're not real sure, but some theologians, some commentaries say that perhaps at this time, as they're getting ready to wash their hands, what does Jesus do in John 13? Anybody remember what Jesus did with a bowl and a basin in John 13? Right. And so Jesus initiates, he gets up, he pulls up his robe, and he gets that basin that is used ceremonially for washing their hands, and he begins to what? Wash their feet. In fact, this is what John says. He laid aside his outer garments and taken the towel, John 13, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Then he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am going to do, you do not understand now. But afterwards you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my what? Hands and my head." Meaning perhaps the hand washing hadn't taken place yet. Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That was Jesus teaching, retelling the story of the Passover, reinterpreting the events of the Passover. And what does Jesus say next? He's washing his feet, and he says, "Not all of you are clean." And Jesus is thinking in his mind of whom? Judas. And what does Jesus say next? What does the text say? It's in Mark chapter 17. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And so as Jesus is thinking about Judas, he utters those words. When exactly does he utter these words that someone will betray him? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We can speculate, and that's fun to speculate. In fact, it could have been several moments during the Passover meal. Because after the ceremonial washing of hands, Jesus would have taken a cup of wine, which would have initiated the meal part. And as they take this cup of wine, he would say, "Blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine," and the eating would begin. After that, they would take the second wine. And then they would dip some herbs into some salt water. And the salt water would remind them of what? Does anybody remember what Robert Walter said? Tears. The tears that the people many, many years earlier had shed because of their captivity. And so it was a joyous occasion because they're celebrating God's deliverance. But during that joyous celebration, there were times of some of reflection. There was sadness. And the salt and water reminded them of tears. But maybe there were tears in the disciples' eyes. I don't know. But there was another moment in the thing. And Joanne, you prepared most of the food, I remember, didn't you, for the Passover that was here? You the matzah bread and the horseradish. Remember the horseradish thing? And there was a horseradish type of dish that they would dip the bread, the unleavened bread, into this horseradish dish. Okay? And it was so strong. And I remember Robert, as he was standing here, and he says, "Oh, I feel like crying." Because it was so strong. And you were supposed to take a big gulp of it. Because you wanted to force tears out of your eyes. And so maybe, and we'll get to this here a little bit later, but all this is reminding, all this sorrow that is surrounding this ceremony, all the suffering of the Egyptians. Because God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Do you know that? God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And that second cup that they would take was just a remembering that innocent people, Egyptians died. And so they remembered that as well. And so there's a heaviness there. There's a joy because God delivered them, but there's a heaviness there. And then Jesus says this in verse 18. "And as they were reclining at the table, eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And because there's already sorrow in their minds, in their hearts, this is what happens next. They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" They're all this time of reflection. And they're thinking, "Is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you?" I guess they see in their hearts, every single one of their hearts, it could be me. Everybody in that room that night think, it could be me. It could be me. And you know what? Every single one of those 12 disciples denied Jesus Christ that night. They all abandoned him. And so, Jesus could have answered yes to every single one of their questions. Yes, Peter, you're going to deny me. Yes, you're going to run away. Yes, you're going to abandon me. But he's specifically talking about his traitor, Judas Iscariot. And this is what he says to them in response to their question, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is the one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Perhaps this is that horseradish thing where he's putting the thing in. And now, as he's putting it in, he's putting it in his lips, his mouth. He sheds maybe a physical tear because of the horseradish, because Jesus was human. But he's also, I think he's shedding some more tears emotionally. Because Judas, his friend, his disciple, the one who had followed them for 3 years, has betrayed him. There is no joy, as Jesus says the following words. Sometimes we think Jesus was compassionless. Man, Jesus was a man full of compassion. And there's a heartache here, I believe, as he says the next words. What does he say? "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Psalms 55, 12 to 14 is a prophecy that one of his friends would betray him. But as he's thinking this, as he perhaps that horseradish is making its way down his throat, and he's shedding these tears of sorrow, not sorrow, but physical tears, there's also sorrow in his heart. And he says these words, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born." There's no joy in Jesus' voice. There's no sparkle in his eye, and there's no smile on his lips. God has been and will be always in control, and he's in control over his son's death. This was preordained. But this does not nullify the responsibility of Judas. Judas will pay for his free choices that he makes. God's providence does not negate man's freedom and does not relieve him of personal responsibility. Judas is totally responsible for his choices that night, and he will pay for his choices by spending an eternity in hell. Once again, as Jesus says his words, there's no delight. Jesus does not take delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33 says this, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" 2 Peter chapter 3 says that God delays his coming. Why does God delay his coming so long? Some people think, oh, he's forgotten his promises. That's not what Peter says. Why does God delay pouring out his wrath on the world? "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God delays his wrath.
so that we could repent, so that the world could repent. Now, Judas was sorrowful, wasn't he, after he had betrayed his master, right? Where did his sorrow lead him? Did it lead him back to Jesus Christ? It led him away. It led it to his death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says this, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death. And so God doesn't just want us to feel sorry for our sins. He wants us to run to Jesus Christ. So Jesus predicts his betrayal. He says with a heavy heart these words about Judas. And then in verse 22, our last point. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take this as my body. Remember, this isn't a quick meal. They've already been in the meal. Here it's just 30 seconds of verses. But they've probably been going 3 to 4 hours now. Jesus teaching, Jesus reinterpreting, and he takes a piece of bread. If you remember Robert Walter, there's this bag, remember? Bag, and it had 3 slots. And each slot was a piece of leaven, matzah, which is unleavened bread. And early on in the meal, they would take, and each slot was represented as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Well, Jesus is reinterpreting here. And he takes, in the beginning of the meal, he takes that bread out of the second slot. Second slot. Does that remind anybody of anything? You know, the second person, Trinity. He takes that bread out. And this is the Passover. He would take it out. He would break it in half. He put half of it back in that slot. And then the second half, he would wrap in a linen and then put it away to be taken back later. And perhaps this is what's happening here. They're at the point of the meal where they have already eaten the lamb and they had to eat it all. That was a requirement by law. They had to eat it all. And Jesus takes that piece of bread that was hidden away in a linen, and he takes it out. And if your mind is working like mine is, it could be very easily what he says next. What does he say next about that piece of bread now that he holds in his hand? He breaks it. He blesses it. And then he says what? This is my body. You celebrated this piece of bread in regards to the Passover that happened, you know, many, many years earlier. But I'm reinterpreting it. This bread has nothing to do with the Passover meal that was instituted many, many thousand years earlier, 1,500 years earlier. But it represents now my body, all of me. Oh, this is my body. And he's not literally me. This is figurative. This is metaphorically. You know, there are some churches that believe that the bread that we will eat in a little bit of time, actually, because Jesus said, this is my body, actually becomes the body of Christ. As it enters your mouth, it becomes the body. That's called transubstantiate. You know what it is. I can't. That's not what Jesus is saying. The disciples wouldn't have even thought in their mind. In fact, the early church, if you remember this, was often accused of being cannibalistic. I don't know if you knew that. Because they said, well, you're eating Jesus' body. That's not what they were doing. They were remembering that Jesus had sacrificed his body the night after that first meal. And so he said, this is my body. This is shocking to the disciples. Because every single Passover since that first Passover has been about God. About God's deliverance. Everything represented of God's deliverance. And they were celebrating God. And all of a sudden, near the end of this meal, Jesus says, this is about me. He changes the focus from God to me, but does he really change the focus, yes or no? No, because Jesus is what? God, this is shocking to the disciples. I know Scotty stepped out for a bit, but Scotty was the best man at a wedding, you know, a couple weeks ago, you know? And I think he did a toast or something like that, you know. But what if Scotty had gotten up at Bo's wedding night and said, you know what, instead of toasting the bride and the groom, he said, you know what, today's my birthday. And he starts sharing about himself. He makes the wedding about whom? It makes the wedding about Scotty. Everybody would be scandalized. What are you doing, Scotty? This isn't about you. This is about... That's what Jesus is doing. He's changing the focus. It's no longer about what God did, it's what God is going to do in the body of Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus, another clear declaration of Jesus, of His deity, the night before He dies. Jesus' body, His sinless life, is going to be offered as a sacrifice. Jesus is the Passover. He is the bread of heaven. And right after that moment where He takes the bread, He takes a cup in the Passover tradition. This would be the third cup. This would be the cup of redemption, where they drink that cup, and that cup would remind them of the blood that was spread on the doors, and how the angel of death, when he saw that blood spread in the door, he would what? Pass over. And so this cup already reminds them of the blood that delivered them from Egypt, from the wrath of God, the angel of death. And Jesus takes that cup. And He says, this cup is no longer symbolizes that blood of the Passover lamb. This blood is what? My blood. I want you, when you take this cup right from now on, I don't want you to think of that lamb that was sacrificed earlier this afternoon. I want you to think of my blood. My death, that is for the forgiveness of sins. This blood is my blood. No longer represents the lamb blood on the doorpost. It represents my life that was given. This is a metaphor once again. This isn't the literal blood. This does not become the blood of Jesus. It's a remembrance of what Christ did for us on the following day when He shed His blood for the forgiveness of sin. And then He says this. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Later on today, as we take it, it's the new covenant. And when the disciples and the people in that room who knew their Old Testament scripture, they knew their Old Testament scripture like we don't know ours. Some of you have been reading through the Bible. That's great. But when He said that word covenant, that was full of significance. That is something that God establishes with His people. And they probably thought of a passage, Jeremiah 33, and I'm going to read it to you, okay? Behold, this is God, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant they broke. Then I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. That's what Jesus is talking about, this new covenant. Every covenant in the Old Testament had to be ratified. It was confirmed by the blood of a dead animal. It became true when a blood sacrifice was made. Remember when God made that covenant with Moses on the Mount Sinai? What did God scatter on the people? Does anybody remember what they did to ratify that covenant? Blood. Blood on the people. Ratifying my covenant with you is true. When God made a covenant with Abraham many, many years earlier, how did He ratify that covenant? He killed animals and walked between them. Dead carcasses. Blood. Every time a covenant, a new covenant in the Bible is ratified, it's because something died. This covenant is ratified with us because not something died, but someone died. And who is that one? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ gave His life for the forgiveness of sins. We no longer celebrate the Passover today. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that night Jesus celebrated the first Lord's Supper with His disciples. After that, He would take one more cup, and that cup was the fourth cup, and that was the cup in regards to Christ's promise, or the Old Testament promise, that we would live with Him. And Jesus took the cup, probably, most likely, it says He did. And then He makes a promise in regards to that cup. And this is what He says in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that His life will end. But He makes them a promise. What's the promise? I'm going to drink it again. If Jesus is dead and He's going to drink the cup again, what has to happen? He's going to rise again. And then He says, I'm going to drink it again in the kingdom. And so He's not only going to rise again, He's going to what? Come back again. And what are we supposed to do when we take the cup? We're supposed to do this in remembrance of Him and do it until when? He comes back again. And Jesus ends that night with a promise, and then they sing a psalm. They sing a psalm and they head out to the Mount of Olives. And maybe some of the psalms they sing, tradition tells us that they probably sang Psalms 113 to 118. Let me read you Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. They left that night praising God. Not for the Passover lamb that was killed many, many years early, but for the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who was delivered for the sins of the whole world. Go with me to Psalm 136, please, and this will be our closing passage. Psalm 136. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but this could have been a psalm that they also sang that night as they head out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Verse 2. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Verse 3. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. Verse 10. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever. Verse 11. And brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. 26 times in that psalm, the psalmist repeats, what? His steadfast love endures forever. Hebrews tells us about the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the whole world. The Bible says, Peter says, we were not purchased with gold or silver, but we were purchased with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. One lamb, one time, for the sins of the whole world. Up to that point, lamb after lamb after lamb, millions of lambs are to be slain every single year for 1,500 years. And now, we stand before God because of one lamb. God's love endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that Your love endures forever. What a clear picture we get from this passage in Mark of the Passover lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. All according to Your divine plan. Every player, Lord, accomplishing Your purpose. That Your providence never, never, never short circuits our own responsibility. Our own freedom of choice, Lord. I don't know how to reconcile those two things, Lord. But that's what Your word says. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who's still in control. And as Mark writes to Roman readers, Lord, who are suffering at the hands of Romans because they're Christians, Lord, Mark reminds them that God is in control. And Lord, help us to remember today that you are in control. Help to remind us, Lord, that sin works in all of our hearts. It is so easy to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for brothers and sisters who remind us, encourage us to repentance. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. You shed his blood on our behalf. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.